I normally say, turn with me, please. You may not need to, because the Lord's Prayer, which we have begun to study, is so familiar, I think, to most of us. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're in Matthew chapter 6, and we've been looking at this passage from verse 5 to verse 15. And before we actually started to consider the prayer itself, we looked at the preliminary verses 5 to 8, where the Lord Jesus Christ tells us how not to pray. And the great contrast between the prayers that God disowns and the prayer that Christ commends is this, that God will not listen to prayers that are centered upon man, the prayers that are uttered for the pleasure of man or for the impression that they make upon men. The prayers that are uttered as self-congratulations by those who are steeped in spiritual pride, or by those who are more concerned with the form of a prayer than the one to whom the prayer should be addressed. Man-centered prayers. But we have seen already that the prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ commends as a pattern, not as something to be repeated by rote, but something of a pattern for us to follow, that prayer, which we call the Lord's Prayer, is God-centered. That's the great difference. It's a great contrast. In fact, I think we shall find as we go through the prayer that there is not a single man-centered petition in this prayer. Of course, in verse 11, he says, give us this day our daily bread. That, you might say, is a man-centered petition. And forgive us our debts, our trespasses, as we forgive our debtors. Man-centered in the sense that we're asking things for ourselves. But nevertheless, we are asking them of God. Our focus is upon God, even when we are seeking his blessing upon ourselves. The point is, it is his blessing that we need, not the approbation of other men or people, not the self-congratulation of the Pharisee. It is the blessing of God. So the focus is upon God throughout. Well, last week we looked at that initial statement, initial address of the prayer to God, our Father in heaven. Hallowed be your name. We saw there both the transcendence of God, he is in heaven, and the immanence of God, the fact that in him we live and move and have our being, even though he is transcendent, doesn't mean to say he's distant. He's not far from every one of us, says the Apostle Paul, preaching at Athens. And the transcendence, the immanence, and then, of course, the fatherhood of God. What does it mean for God to be the Father of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's not just a nice title. It's a reality. Because God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And that Holy Spirit who dwells within every believer, which is what makes the person a true believer, a true Christian in the Bible sense, that Holy Spirit is, we are told, bearing witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. There's nothing imaginary about this. There's nothing merely symbolic about it. It is a spiritual reality. If we are truly believing in Jesus Christ, if we have been born again by that same Holy Spirit, then we know that we are the children of God. That doesn't mean to say we never have any doubts or problems spiritually. We do. We have a constant struggle against the old nature that lies and dwells within us, and will continue to do so until we go to be with Christ. But nevertheless, we have this tremendous blessing of knowing that God is genuinely, truly, spiritually our Father. Well, we're going to move on tonight to the second verse, verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And you'll be amazed how much content there is packed into that very brief petition. Now, we all know what a kingdom is. But these days, of course, kingdoms are very largely constitutional monarchies. Kingdom is simply the realm over which a king or a queen rules. And by realm, we're talking about a territory, we're talking about people, we're talking about the assets, the natural assets of those lands. But the king or queen rules over them, and they constitute, therefore, a kingdom. We don't use the word queendom, but it's still a kingdom if the ruler is a queen. But as I say, today, when we think of a kingdom like the United Kingdom, then we think of a constitutional monarchy, where the monarch, the king or queen, is a figurehead, a symbolic position. But the real power lies somewhere else, in an elected parliament, perhaps, or in some other system. The power does not lie in the hands of the king or queen. And therefore, we have to get our minds around the idea that in biblical times, a kingdom was something very different from what we know today. And in the vast majority of cases, in biblical times, both Old Testament and New Testament times, the kingdom, or the monarchy, was absolute. In other words, total power rested in the hands of the king or the queen. They had a degree of power over their people that we do not see in kingdoms today. The Israelites, remember, after the judges, when Samuel, the last of the judges, became old, the people of Israel said they couldn't see any obvious successor for Samuel, and they said, what we need is a king. What we need is a king. They said to Samuel, make us a king. And Samuel said, look, God is your king. You don't need a king like the nations around you. But they insisted. And God said to Samuel, okay, go along. Give them their king. But in the process, Samuel warns the people. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 11, we read something of that warning. He said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and for his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands, and so on. He will take some to plow the ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He will take the best of your fields. He will take. And he goes on with this list. He will take your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants, and so on. He will take, you're letting yourself in for bondage under the absolute rule and reign of a king, because that's what kings were all about, absolute power. And the that power is exemplified perhaps more than most by the reign of an emperor like Nebuchadnezzar, turn to Daniel. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" And you see, Nebuchadnezzar made that connection between the absolute monarchies of his day, that was typical of biblical times, and he saw the monarchy of God, he saw the kingdom of God as something that was infinitely more powerful. If human kings had absolute power, the power of life and death, the power to make a decision and have that decision carried out without any question, no matter how wise or foolish it might be, nevertheless, the absolute power that belonged to kings is seen by Nebuchadnezzar and indeed by Scripture as a whole as but a picture of the absolute sovereignty of God. And this passage is tremendously fundamental in establishing that sovereignty of God. His dominion, God's dominion, is an everlasting dominion. God's kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven. I take that to refer to the heavenly bodies, the universe around us, and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" And what Nebuchadnezzar states here so clearly is the message of the whole scripture. God is a sovereign God. It comes out, of course, in Psalm 103 and verse 19. God has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. A very succinct statement. Elsewhere, in Isaiah, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. God sits upon the circle of the earth, or the vault of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are grasshoppers. He does according to his will. In the armies of heaven, in the natural universe, he does according to his will among the inhabitants of the earth. Now, this sovereignty of God is so fundamental to our understanding of the Bible. Think again of how in the Acts of the Apostles, not just the Old Testament, it runs as a theme through the New Testament. In the Acts of the Apostles, in chapter 4, the early church is under persecution, and the apostles have been told that they mustn't preach in the name of Christ, and they come back to their assembly and report, verse 23 of Acts chapter 4, and being let go, they were, this is Peter and John, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea, and all that is in them. Who by the mouth of your servant David," quotation from Psalm 2, "why did the heathen or the nations rage and the people imagine or plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." That is the quotation. And then they apply the quotation from Psalm 2, verse 27, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together." Now listen, they were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. And this is the teaching, especially coming through the New Testament, that God is sovereign in the affairs of men, that even here where the enemies of Christ appeared to be in the ascendancy, where they brought the powers of the Jewish state and the powers of the Roman occupation, where they brought these to bear upon these simple fishermen, these disciples, these apostles, who had gone out preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ, with the whole force and power of the state bearing down upon these uneducated men, we have this statement of glorious faith in the sovereignty of God. They were plotting, they came together, and they did so to do whatever they wanted. No, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Of course, the Apostle Paul takes this up in his Acts 17 address at Athens. We look at it so often that I won't go back there now. But remember that he speaks to these heathen philosophers and says that God made the world and everything in it. God is Lord of heaven and earth. God gives to all life and breath and all things. And in him we live and move and have our being. He has appointed the bounds of the habitations of men. He's in charge of human history. So here we have this wonderful picture of the kingdom of God. God is king. God is in control. In spite of everything we see around us, God is in control. But that raises a problem. Comes to my second point, very brief one. If God is already sovereign, and indeed the prayer itself says at the end, "For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory." If God's kingdom is already complete, if God's kingship is already an absolute monarchy, reflecting the nature of kingdoms in those days, why do we have to pray for it to come? Because it's already here. God is already in control. The kingdom is his. So why are we praying, "Your kingdom come"? And it's an imperative in the original. Come, your kingdom. Let your kingdom come. May your kingdom come. It really is a request for something that obviously is future. And so you have this dilemma, don't we? That we're praying for something that the Bible says already exists. That is the kingship, if you like, the sovereignty of God. Well, now, what is the solution of that problem? Well, interestingly enough, it comes in the second statement. Your kingdom come, your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now, at first sight, the statement about the will of God being done on earth as it is in heaven is simply adding to the problem. Because, as I say, we have established, and there are so many more scriptures we could have gone to, we have established that the will of God is done on earth. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, Paul writes very succinctly that God orders all things according to the counsel, it's the the wisdom of his will. That's already happening. That's already happening. God orders all things according to the counsel of his will. Romans 8, he causes all things to work together for good to those that love God. The will of God is already done. So why are we praying that God's will might be done when the Bible says it is already being done? Well, I think there is a widespread misunderstanding of that petition. Your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now, the way I think most people understand that is to say, well, of course God's will is done in heaven among the angelic hosts, among the angels, the seraphim, the cherubim, among those believers who are already in glory. God's will is done clearly in that spiritual realm. But it's such a pity that God's will is not done on earth, because you can look at your newspaper tomorrow morning or turn on the television tonight and you will see all kinds of things reported that are happening that you say cannot possibly be the will of God. But God's will isn't done on earth. And yet it is. It is. Even when it appears not to be. And that's the importance of that passage in Acts chapter 4. God's will is done upon earth, even when it doesn't appear to be. And I think the way we should understand the petition, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is to expand that word as to mean what it can mean. Your will be done on earth in the same manner as it is done in heaven. And it's not questioning the fact that God's will is done on earth among the affairs of men or in our personal affairs. It's not questioning that. What it is saying is that the manner of the will of God being done in earth is not the manner in which it is done in heaven. For how is it done in heaven? How is the will of God done in heaven? It is done perfectly. It is done in love. It is done eagerly. It is done joyfully. It is done to the glory of God. It is done with great zeal and by those who worship the King. That's the way the will of God is done in heaven. In other words, the manner in which the citizenship of heaven, the manner in which the citizens of heaven do the will of God is as I have described it, a glad, happy, joyous, zealous, humble, glorious way. But on earth, you see, it's different. God's will is done, yes, but it is in spite of the opposition. It is in spite of the antagonism. It is in spite of the worst that the devil can do. Again, Acts 4, just underline that passage. They had conspired together, the Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and Roman authorities and the people of Israel. They had conspired together. All the powers that be had conspired together to do what they thought was their will, but was in fact working out the will of God. Now that's the way it happens upon earth. That's the way it happens here upon earth. And when we pray, your will be done on earth, we are asking God to bring about a situation where, to use Habakkuk's phrase, where the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Almost identical statement in Isaiah 11, of course, we read it. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. How do the waters cover the sea? Completely. Because where there is no water, there is no sea. And so it's a rather nice metaphor of utter and complete yielding, submission to the will of God on earth. Now we don't have that. And that's what we're praying for. We're praying that God would bring about a situation here upon earth that corresponds to the situation in heaven. Not a situation where God's will is done, because that is already the case, but a situation where God's will is done willingly, joyfully, by those who are worshipping the King and are his loyal and joyful subjects. That's what we're looking for. Now, when is that going to happen? Well, the answer is quite clearly, it is going to happen when Christ returns. When Christ returns, he is going to establish a kingdom. He's going to return in judgment, and he's going to judge the nations of the earth. Parable of the sheep and the goats, to which we often come back because a very important statement, or several important statements are made. The king, he says, Son of Man shall sit upon his throne. He comes with the holy angels and will sit upon his throne judging the nations. And he will separate the nations in the way that a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will say to those on his right hand, sheep, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the beginning of the world. There is a future kingdom which is, in a sense, the fulfillment of the existing kingdom of God. The existing kingdom of God is an absolute kingdom. God is utterly in charge, utterly sovereign over all the affairs of men and angels, over all the affairs of the physical universe. God is utterly in control. But there is coming a time when the opposition will go, when the struggle and the warfare that we are engaged in spiritually will be finished, when Christ will come to banish his enemies and to approve his people. There's coming a time when the curse that is upon nature, that is in Romans chapter 8, when the creation itself will be delivered from that vanity, that pointlessness, that futility, that corruption to which it has been subjected by God because of Adam's sin. And the whole creation is going to be delivered from that. And we shall be delivered, it shall be delivered, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. There is therefore coming a time, a coming a day, when God will establish a new heaven and a new earth. We look for that, said Peter. After the judgment upon this earth, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat and so on, Peter goes on to say, nevertheless, we look, according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. And I want us to finish by turning back to that passage in Revelation chapter 21. We didn't finish reading it. We didn't. It's such a long passage, descriptive of this new kingdom. And we spend a few minutes looking at this passage and going on into chapter 22 before we finish. Chapter 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth are passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. That, of course, is a fulfillment of the New Covenant prophecy, isn't it? I will put my laws in their minds and write them upon their hearts, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Here, then, is a new kingdom. Not the kingdom of God's sovereignty, or rather, of course it is, it's within the kingdom of God's sovereignty, but it is a new expression of the sovereignty of God. There will be a new heaven and there will be a new earth. And that new earth will be inhabited by people who are in the Lamb's Book of Life, and will be inhabited by righteousness also, in which dwells righteousness. It will be a wondrous place. Look at verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And this is Christ speaking. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of life, the fountain of the water of life, freely to him who is thirsty. And then it goes on to describe the New Jerusalem, and in verses 28 to 27, we get the passage that we read. The Lamb is the light. There is no temple in that city because God himself is the temple, and there shall be the glory and blessedness of the nations brought into it. And then in chapter 22, which we didn't read, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. The throne is a symbol of the kingdom of God. This is the future kingdom of God, the kingdom that we shall inherit if we believe in Jesus Christ. We shall be among the heirs and citizens of that kingdom. In the middle of his streets and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which have 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp to light, the light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. Now I know the book of Revelation is written in an apocalyptic style. It's a highly symbolical book. But nevertheless, I think here the Apostle John is straining the words of human language to give us a glimpse of what heaven will be like. That will be the kingdom. That is the kingdom for which we pray. That is the kingdom where the will of God will be done on earth, and there's a confusion. Shall we be in heaven or will we be on earth? Well, I think both. I think both. I think there will be somehow a merging of the two. But that's a side issue. The kingdom will be complete, and in that kingdom, his servants, notice, shall serve him. A very succinct way of saying that God's will be done on earth then, as it is in heaven. Now, your kingdom come. We have a sovereign God, the great source of comfort and blessing and peace in the midst of affliction and trial. We have a kingdom to come, which is far beyond our imagination. For John says, Brethren, now are we the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know when Christ appears, we shall be like him. Something to pray for, something to look forward to. something to rejoice about. Let's sing our closing hymn. 861.